Passage this morning, beginning at verse 8. Paul is in Ephesus and he is, Raph talked last week about his meeting with those 12. Was it last week he talked about it? About the meeting with the 12 disciples of John, who hadn't heard the fullness of the gospel. And at verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for these months spoke boldly, reasoning, just remember that word, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning, there's that word again, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, let's pray together before we go any further. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your truth. Lord, it's such a big subject. Even just the little parts of it are huge subjects, Lord. And I ask that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today. And that you would give us ears to understand. Help me to be clear, Lord, as I speak. In Jesus' name. Amen. So today, it's a huge subject. It's a subject which is, which occupies the thoughts and minds of believers and unbelievers, and it's the relationship between reason and faith. What is the relationship between reason and faith? You put in Google reason and faith, and ideas that people have expressed about the relationship. You get the view of the unbeliever who says that reason and faith are enemies in some way, that to see by faith is to shut the eye of reason. There's the view of the rationalist who elevates reason and understanding as ultimate authority, really. The rationalist says, I don't understand, and therefore I reject it. In that group of people, in that group of rationalists, there's also people who call themselves Christians, who belong to the Christian church, who say that rationality must be used to judge the aspects of the Bible, to judge doctrines that we accept and doctrines that we don't accept. Often, of course, it boils down to the fact that people who are thinking like that are accepting and rejecting things from the Bible based on instinct and based on taste, determining their matters of faith. There are others who are sort of afraid, almost afraid of reasoning, as though reasoning and questioning is a threat to faith, is almost as though God's blessings are only there for those who are completely open and with a completely unquestioning mind. And then there are others who say, I have no time for reason, just give me the facts. Just tell me what I need to believe, and I'll believe it. Okay? So what is the truth? Of course, there's lots of other aspects to the question, but what is the truth? Is faith at war with reason? Is reason harmful to faith? Is it sort of something that we need to avoid? Or do we need even to bother with it at all? Do we need to bother with thinking about things? Can't we just have faith and be happy? As always, the best place to find the answer is in the Bible. Look at the passage. Look at how Paul uses reasoning in his preaching of the gospel. And we can also look back over the last two chapters. Chapter 17, verse 2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures when he's in the synagogue in Thessalonica. He goes to Athens. He's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. he goes to, where's the next one? Corinth, chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and used and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. In Athens, the Jews took him before the proconsul Gallio, didn't they, in verse 13. And they're accusing him. They're saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. It's persuasion, reasoning. Verse 7, chapter 19, we saw those two places where Paul is reasoning in the synagogue, reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus. Just going on again, chapter 18, verse 26, this Paul has persuaded and turned people away, a great many people away from the worship of Artemis. It's persuading and reasoning. Reasoning was a vital part of Paul's presentation and preaching of the gospel. Now, what do we understand by reason? I suppose the best place to look is the dictionary. What does reasoning mean? The definition of reasoning that I found was, it's the definition, the power of the mind to think, to understand, and to form judgments logically. Reasoning is defined as the action of thinking about something in a logical, sensible way. Now, is reason, therefore, really the enemy of Christian faith? I think, first of all, such a thought would fly in the face of the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind with 66 books of special revelation. But, of course, more importantly, as we've just seen in the book of Acts itself and in the writings of the apostles and in the whole argument of Scripture, the whole Bible generally, there's a pattern of biblical reasoning and coherent logic throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Look at Paul's reasoning. Paul isn't just preaching the love of God, is he? He's not just telling people about a Jesus who made amazing claims and who did amazing things. He's not even telling people of a Jesus who gives salvation to all who believe in him. It's not just a simple, that simplicity. But what he's doing is he's using the whole of Scripture from beginning to end to reason and prove and show and persuade the mind of his hearers about the gospel. He's not just appealing to emotions. He's not stirring up the crowd. Quite the opposite. In fact, his detractors, their accusations are recorded in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. The thing about the fall is it's not just nature that has fallen. It's not just that things are wrong with the world. It's not even just the fact that we have this tendency towards sin. It's not even the fact that that sin has spoiled our relationship with God. In a sense, those are just the symptoms. What the fall actually is, the deep down problem of man is that man is in rebellion against God. Man has a rebellious mind. It's had a profound effect on man's mind and on man's ability to reason. Just turn to Romans chapter 1. I can't put it better than Paul does it. This is how Paul explains it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Remember that. By their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. How have they been perceived? They've been perceived in the things that have been made. So, man is without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God
the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature. What's that? Man worships and serves what has been created rather than he who has created it, the creator who is blessed forever. That's how Paul puts it. How can sinful man, however clever he is, reason logically when he is in darkness? Let's be generous to those who call themselves in. They are speaking from personal experience when they say that faith is a more than reason. It is a truism for an atheist to say, my reason is at war with it. I cannot have faith because my reason doesn't allow it. Why? Because his reason is subject to the fact that his mind is in denial of the truth. And almost in the same way as an alcoholic will you can't reason with an alcoholic. You can't talk to an alcoholic about his problem because he is in denial of the truth. And until an alcoholic is able to accept and realize that there is an objective truth about the problem that he has, his mind remains unreasonable. I was hearing something this week about what Martin Luther said. We talk about free will, don't we? We talk about the fact that man is free to do whatever he wants. Martin Luther said, man is not free to choose anything to which his heart is opposed. And in the same way, a sinful man's unrighteous mind is set to suppress the truth. How then, if his heart is set against him, can he be free to reason? But you say, I suppose, I know plenty of people who think about these things, and they bring you problem. Or perhaps you might even say, I thought about these things, and I believe in God. The thing is that human wisdom cannot lead a person to God. Why is that? And the reason is that God is not an idea. God is not the idea that we have of God. God is a person. The Bible says there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things, and for whom we exist. And he is the Father of Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. God is not defined by who we believe him to be. It's possible to imagine God and to worship the God of our imagination. What are we actually doing there is we're worshipping our imagination. We're worshipping our own idea of God. In actual fact, we're worshipping ourselves, not we. Our own ideas of God are actually an insult to God. And they are a rebellion against God. Imagine for a moment that I get up to meet you. And I say to her, oh, Lizzie, I love your tight, curly, blonde hair and your blue eyes and your long legs and you're so tall. And imagine if I said that to her. Lizzie is perfect, who she is. She is my perfect wife. I could not want for a better wife. If I said that to her, I wouldn't be worshipping Lizzie. I wouldn't be worshipping my wife. I'd be worshipping something that my imagination would prefer to be. It actually would. I can't make up something about Lizzie. I have to worship her for who she is. She's a God is defined in the same way, in exactly the same way by who he is. How God defined himself to Moses. Moses said, who shall I tell the people who you are? And God said, tell them that I am. Tell them that I am. Said, I am who I am. Specifically, God has defined himself by his own characteristics. And to man, he's defined himself by what he said, by his revelation. Take the case of Abraham, who lived 1,800 years before Christ. It was not just a belief in God that saved Abraham. The Bible doesn't commend him because he believed in God, but because he believed God. God spoke to him in revelation, and Abraham believed him. Abraham's faith was not an unreasonable faith, but he didn't come to it through reason. He came to it through the revelation. When Romans actually defines the faith of Abraham, it says Abraham believed God. It's in chapter 4 of Romans, the end of chapter 4. Abraham believed in God to raise from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God is defined as being the Father of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we cannot elevate reason above revelation. Hebrews 1, let me read that to you. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, which included Abraham, by the prophets, and by direct revelation. It doesn't say that. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He has spoken to us through his Son. God has defined himself by what he said to us in Jesus. Jesus says this. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Do we imagine we can take our human philosophy into the countryside, into the hills, into the wide open skies, even into church with us, and say, well, you know, I do believe some of the things in the Bible, and I do quite like the Sermon on the Mount, and obviously Jesus was a good man, but none of this really matters here, because I can just feel God surrounding me. And all the time God is saying, listen to me. He's saying, you're not feeling me at all. I've sent Jesus. Jesus is who I am. You're insulting me by your imagination. Look at Paul. His human reasoning had not made him an atheist. It had led him to believe in God, but it led him to believe all the wrong things about God. Paul actually hated God because he hated the very thing that God had spoken through Jesus Christ. So again, firstly, to the unbeliever, we say human reason, human wisdom does not lead anyone to God. It cannot, because human reason, human wisdom is in rebellion against it. It's only in what God has spoken that we can use it. The second thing that we're saying is that reasoning is not the basis for the Christian life. However good my reasoning and understanding is, it will not save me from hell. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me. I can no more reason myself into being a Christian than I can reason myself into any relationship. I can't reason myself into being married. To marry Lizzie, with another illustration for Lizzie, I had to make a decision of trust. I had to abandon my individuality. I had to become we. And we together had to make a decision based on a relationship. And in the same way, it was reasonable. Of course, it was reasonable to do that, but it wasn't actually based on an action of reason. We didn't arrive at being married by reasoning process. Salvation itself is based on a relationship with God. It's a decision of trust and abandonment, just as marriage is. It's not a reasoning process, although, like marriage, it's quite reasonable to arrive there. So, firstly, reasoning is not the basis of a Christian life because salvation is based on a relationship. And secondly, reasoning is not the basis of the Christian life because salvation comes to us as a gift. Ephesians 2 says, but by grace we have been saved by faith. And that not of ourselves, but the gift of God. What does that mean? Grace. For by grace you have been saved. So, grace is giving to us what we don't deserve. It's a gift. And in Romans 3, it says, it says that it is by the gift of God. And the word that's used there is the same word that Jesus uses when he says, they hated me without a cause. The gift of salvation is something that God gives us without a cause. It doesn't come from goodness on our own part. It doesn't come from anything we can do. It is given to us. And then you say, ah, yeah, but hang on a minute. It says here, but by grace you have been saved through faith. So therefore, faith. Ah, that's the bit I take. But it says, no, it doesn't say that. It says, it's been given to us by faith. And this, not of yourselves, but the gift of God, the faith that is by which we accept the gift of God, is itself a gift of God. Right? Getting your head around that is really... It's difficult, isn't it? I can no more reason myself into Christian faith than I can reason myself into receiving any gift. The gift of salvation, of a living relationship with the living God, is totally dependent upon his giving. Everything, right from the beginning, is a gift. Think of the gift of creation. God created. God chose us before the beginning of time. That's what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. It was a decision of God to give us even the opportunity of existence. Gift. The gift of God's mercy. Before Adam rebelled against God, God said, when you sin, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. God would have been perfectly right to wipe Adam off the face of the earth right there and then. He didn't do that. He had mercy. In so much as although Adam was to die, he gave him the opportunity of life. And therefore, Adam was able to have sons and daughters, and here we are. The gift of revelation. The Bible is purely it is here because of the instigation of God speaking to people. And that is a gift. The gift of Jesus. Jesus came. I didn't have any say in that. The cross, the gift of the cross. It was God's plan in all eternity to put Jesus on a cross in order that I could be forgiven. The resurrection. If God had not raised Jesus from the dead, we wouldn't have known. We wouldn't have known of his plan for Jesus. And then it was even faith to accept it. It's all a gift. So, although Paul reasoned and persuaded, he didn't rely on human wisdom to bring people to Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, we're in Corinthians a lot today, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2 says this. He did not go about Paul. He said, I did not come to Corinth proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and the crucified. Paul reasoned and persuaded, but he wasn't relying on a human reason to do that. He simply presented the gospel from the scriptures. So if all this is true, how does an unbeliever come to Christ? If submission to God is against man's sinful, rebellious nature, and if salvation is a gift, how does it happen? How do we become saved? How can my mind ever be changed from rebellion to reconciliation? Of course, we don't need to go very far to find the answer, do we? The human race is not divided into religious people and non-religious people. As though faith is something you learn there. You know, people say, oh, I wish I had more faith. That's not what it's about. Every person who has ever become a Christian has been changed from being a person who denies the truth to being a person who is transformed. Look at what transformed Paul's reason. Paul didn't just one day wake up and decide he was going to change the path. No. Paul is chapter 9 of Acts. I wasn't here when Brad preached on that in the service. And we know the story. Paul hated the truth. Paul not only denied the truth, but he set out to kill those who followed him. Paul was transformed by meeting the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And while Paul was denying the truth, he met with the truth. He met with Jesus Christ face to face. And to a greater or lesser extent, that's the way that anyone comes to Christ. That's the way that anyone's human understanding, human reasoning, human wisdom is transformed. Paul had an amazing conversion story. Although it's amazingly dramatic, there are certain aspects of it which are common to everybody, anyone who comes to know Jesus. In Acts 26, Paul gives an account of his own conversion experience as he's talking to in verse 14, when Jesus speaks to Paul on this road, he sees the light, and he falls to his knees on the ground, and he hears Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's what it says in my version. The first thing that Paul experience was a conviction of wrong. It's kicking against the goat. So a goat is a spiked stick that you use to pot apple. Today you use an electric cattle prod and there's two tongs on it. That's actually very clever for the cow. But cows are dumb. You know, you don't see performing circus cows, you know. You've got to stick a goat in its wrong. The goat has two purposes. One is to point the cow towards where the farmer wants her. And the other reason is to let the cow know that she's going in the wrong direction. And we go back to Romans 1:18 again. 1:18 again, and see that my nature, my human nature, is to suppress the truth. But there's a discomfort in suppressing the truth. The problem with man is not an ignorance of the truth. In a sense, an ignorance can't be blamed, but this passage clearly says that suppression of the truth is something for which man has no excuse. This meeting with Jesus that Paul experienced in that road to Damascus was preceded by years of unconscious, uncomfortable resistance to God's moving. Self-righteous Paul had never understood where the discomfort of this kicking had been coming from. But as soon as he met Jesus, Paul was brought face to face with the fact that he had been in rebellion against Jesus. He had been kicking against the curse. We need to be thankful, in a sense, as Christians, for that continual, and even I suppose we realize it, but even as non-Christians, that continual discomfort that we experience in the world. All is not right with the world. And everybody knows that. You know, the constant longing and looking that man has for ambition, you know, I want to do this, and I want to do that. Promotion, purchases, you know, gathering around ourselves material possessions, imagining that they're going to bring pleasure and any kind of lasting happiness. Security. The continuous goading is evidenced by that lack of satisfaction that we have with those things. Nothing satisfies. John Rockefeller said when he was asked, "How much money does it take to make a man happy?" Just a little bit more. And that's exactly what life is. That's exactly the lack of comfort that a man feels. I've got a friend who's just walked into a new apartment and he walked in and he said it was the worst day that they can remember. He and his wife walked in there. He was so disappointed. It was a new build, they'd seen all the architects going, this is going to be the best place ever. And he walked in and it's nothing that his imagination that hopes it can do. Nothing that satisfies. And if there was anything in the world that did satisfy, then quite probably none of us would actually be here. How long will a person kick against the goats before he admits the name of Jesus is what what can bring is who can bring what has been longed for. Man does not look. He doesn't only look for satisfaction in material things as well. For Paul, religion itself was his. He had to realize that religion itself didn't satisfy. We don't need to imagine that Paul's journey started on the road to Damascus. We know in Acts chapter 7 that he witnesses the death of Stephen. He witnesses the grace of Stephen as he died. The witness of Stephen as he looks up and sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's amazing confidence in the face of death. Paul was kicking against the goats when he saw that. Paul also talks in Romans 7 about the fact that when he opened the book of the law and he thought he was doing pretty well, and then he just read, "Thou shalt not covet," and he realized that even his religion couldn't give him satisfaction. We don't know how that and how other things that Paul was involved in played on his conscience, but we do know that he was kicking against the goats. An unbeliever may have a deadened conscience. He may not always be sensitive. Just as a cow is running, doesn't always feel the goat in the farm. You might say, "I'm not a Christian, but I know what you're talking about. I don't feel any goat." But it's only in retrospect when someone actually meets with Jesus, when someone actually sees Jesus, like Paul did on the road, that he is able to realize that the goading, the prodding, the dissatisfaction with life has been leading him to this very point. It's only when Paul came face to face with Jesus that he was brought to acknowledge that his whole life had been a constant, unrelenting denial of the truth. Human reason fighting and suppressing the truth. The moment Jesus spoke, Paul knew that he was. What did he say? "Who are you, Lord?" Their admission, weren't they, of his failure. Their admission of his rebellion. They were an acknowledgement that he had spent his life denying the Lord. And then we have the encounter. To one degree or another, every person who has become a Christian has had an encounter with this Jesus. Of course, we don't need to judge our own experience by the experience of Paul. I met with the risen Jesus when I was a little lad, one day, in bed. I wasn't thrown to the ground, I didn't see a bright light. There were no scales on my eyes, it wasn't anything like that. But I clearly knew that I had a choice to make. And I clearly knew that it was Jesus who was giving me that choice. And I also knew that the only right thing to do was to accept his invitation. I've always hated procrastination, so I didn't want to wait a moment longer, so I made the decision. It happens in different ways. Some people are just battling with it for years. It's different for everyone, but it is an encounter with the risen Jesus, which brings us to that point. Stop kicking, if you can. Let the Lord Jesus introduce himself. Worship of God is not an insult to our intelligent mind. Actually, worship of God is the very purpose for which God has made us with intelligent minds. How can you meet with the invisible Lord? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 21. These are Jeremiah's words. To the exiles, the Israelite exiles living in Babylon. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. How have we been sent into exile? When man sinned, when Adam sinned against God, he lost that relationship with God. And God desires to be sought by man. And when man seeks God, he's going to find actually, but it's not man. Although there's a seeking from man, it is actually God who is seeking the looking. And then Jesus said the same thing, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. It is a promise of God that when we look, when we seek, when we desire Him, He will confront us with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is goading us for our good, and He's goading us to lead us to the good pasture. Stop fighting it. Paul's reasoning was transformed by this meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. But what was his reasoning based upon? For those of us who are Christians, how is our reasoning to be based? Well, chapter 17, verse 2 is encouraging. How did the reason be reasoned from the Scriptures? Do you esteem the Scriptures? Do you think the Scriptures hold the key to eternal life? Well, great, so did Paul. Paul thought that before and after he met Jesus. And then he realized that the Scriptures were all about Jesus. This is what Jesus says. John chapter 5, verse 39. He says this to the Pharisees, to people like Paul: you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about you, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It is Jesus Christ that the Scriptures are about, the beginning to end. Paul didn't just receive an instinctive ability to meet. And once he realized that the Scriptures were about Christ, he realized that his reason needed to be grounded in that which was about Christ, the wisdom of Christ. Paul talks about defeating every lofty argument raised against him by taking every thought captive and making it about Christ. The Scriptures are Christ. The truth of Christ is Christ. Paul didn't receive an instinctive understanding. His understanding was simply the objective truth of Scripture. He didn't use Bible verses to prove his opinions. He didn't like a particular doctrine and set out to prove it from the Scriptures. His reasoning, that it just wouldn't be logical and sensible to do that, would it? His reasoning is from the Scriptures, from the whole of Scriptures. He says in chapter 20 of Acts to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. To the Christian, there's nothing dangerous and perilous to faith or wrong about questioning as long as we know where it is we need to look for the answers. We need to engage our brains, and we need to reason from the Scriptures. And the more we reason through the Scriptures, the more we're going to realize that there's a limit to our human understanding. And as we get to know our infinite Creator, who is living within the words of Scriptures, we can't be impatient about it either. We've got to, it doesn't come overnight. We've got to be constantly immersed in the Word of God. And Josh, whose sermon I've got to remember, spoke 3 or 4 Sundays ago about on Corinthians 3:18. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from logical theology to work. How do we behold the glory of the Lord? No other way than through the Scriptures. And as we get to read the Scriptures, as we get to behold His glory, our own ideas and reason are going to just increasingly be transformed by Him. And the transformation is also against our sinful self-will. It's not always going to be comfortable to read the Bible. We're not always going to find that everything we read in there is easy to understand. But that's all part of the work of the Holy Spirit to transform our rebellious, sinful, worldly wisdom, minds which have been soaked in worldly wisdom for however many years. It's sometimes uncomfortable. Sometimes we'll read about ideas and doctrines in Scripture that we just can't understand, and yet our minds need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit as we read. It's amazing to see, actually, as you read the Bible and as you accept the doctrines and the truths and the things that are in there, how they all fit amazingly together. How it's just like an intricate jigsaw puzzle from beginning to end. You know, the prophets, what the prophets said, the coming of Jesus, how he just fulfilled everything that we find so difficult sometimes to understand in the Old Testament. Great. Look, in summary, faith and reason are not at enmity with each other. The point is that salvation and reconciliation with God is based on a relationship. It's not based on something that goes on. It's based on a meeting with Jesus. It's based on a gift of God. It's based on coming face to face with the truth of Jesus Christ. God has given us reasonable, capable, intelligent minds. Let's allow Him to shape them in accordance with His will. As we get into this, as we behold His glory, and as we transform by beholding the glory. Let's not be happy to leave the thinking to others. Listen to this quote which I recently found. It is not just Christian scholars and pastors who need to be intellectually engaged with the issues. Christian laymen too, that's me and you, need to be intellectually engaged. Our churches are filled with Christians who are idling in intellectual neutral. As Christians, their minds are going to waste. One result of this is an immature, superficial, surface state. People who simply ride a roller coaster of emotional experience are cheating themselves out of a deeper and richer Christian faith by neglecting the intellectual side of that faith. They know little of the riches of deep understanding of Christian truth, of the confidence that is inspired by the discovery that one's faith is logical and fits the facts of experience, and of the stability brought to one's life by the conviction that one's faith is objectively true. Paul did not go through on in intellectual neutral, and neither did he encourage us to. Let's look at, just in closing, Ephesians 4, verse 11. How does Paul put it? Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the Raphaels to equip the saints for the work of ministry. for building up the body of Christ. But look at verse 13. What is the purpose for all this? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To what measure? To the measure of mature manhood and womanhood. To the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm not going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ because Raphael's the hell is green. I need to be transformed by me, myself, the holiness of in His glory. We've got a unique privilege. The living God has spoken. He's not only told us what to do, but He has revealed to us His purpose and His plan. He's revealed to us His very person in the words of Scripture. The gospel is complete. Let's apply our minds to it. Let's allow Him to transform us into the logical, reasonable, sensible creatures that He's actually created us to be. Children.